family to discuss the message that you have for us this morning, to be with us in our midst. And Lord, I just pray that the message that you do have for this morning would be your message, and that I would simply be a conduit for what you have to say to us all. And so bless our time together and help us just continue in our worship by looking at what you have to tell us in the book of 1 John. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We are wrapping up 1 John. This will be our last time talking about the book of 1 John. And it's kind of, in a way, sad for me, because as I've grown to know John deeper and deeper, as I've studied through this book, there's nothing but awe for the apostles and those that came early and paved the way. And John is certainly one of those. I've always had a fondness for Paul, and I have a new fondness for John at this point. But in this passage of Scripture, which will be 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21, I don't know about your Bible, but the heading on that section in my Bible is, "That you may know." And what John is doing is wrapping up and bringing everything together. And John is no different than many of the writers in the Bible. There's a lot of ground covered here in these few verses, and it's important stuff. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and we will go through verses 13 through 21. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols." Like I said, there's a ton there. And one of the interesting things about last week's passage and this week's passage is they are not easy. They are difficult. This is difficult. These are difficult passages of Scripture, difficult text to unpack. And one of the things, when you look at the commentators, the biblical scholars that write on these things, is opinions about what all of this means are literally all over the map, even from people within the same camp. But I think there's a lot to glean as we drill down and look at this stuff and really think about what John is telling us. And when we talk about John's journey, let's think about John. What was John's initial nickname? He was one of the Sons of Thunder. And if ever there was a name or a nickname that kind of is almost like a wrestling entry nickname for he and his brother, "Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the arena, the Sons of Thunder." I mean, these are guys that are getting after it. But what does John become in terms of what he's called? John the Beloved. This is a life that is not afraid. This is a man who was boiled in oil and survived. And boiled in oil was like being dropped into a deep fat fryer. That's the equivalent of it. Incredibly painful, and yet this is a man who never once falters in his pursuit of what God has for him. And now John is pulling together all of the themes that run through this letter. And when we think about John's gospel and we think about the letters of 1 John, also 2 John and 3 John, it's important to see a distinction. Because the Gospel of John is written to unbelievers. They read the testimony of God about his son, believe in him whom that testimony, to him whom that testimony pointed, and they receive life as a result of their faith. But this letter, 1 John, is not written to unbelievers, it's written to believers. And John is writing this letter so that they can know that they have eternal life. That's really, really important. He wants people, John literally screams throughout this letter that he wants people to know that they have eternal life. And why is that important to John? What's going on around him that helps us to understand why this is such a big deal to John? Why is he so adamant? Why is he so fervent? Why does he get, in a way, angry about what's going on? Well, because the Gnostics are coming in, much like we saw with Paul in Galatians, where you had the teachers, the Jewish elite, coming in and saying, look, it's not just enough to believe. There's all this other stuff you have to do. And in terms of the Gnostics, there was this special knowledge that you had to possess. You had to be one of them in order to really, truly understand what was important and have salvation. And John is literally, it's almost like he's holding his head in his hands and screaming out, no, that's not what it's about. It's not about some special knowledge that because you belong to a club and get a secret handshake, all of a sudden you have what's necessary to get into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it's about. John, if we look at John's gospel and we look at this letter, John's really taking us through four stages. That his readers may hear, that by hearing they may believe, that by believing that they may live, and that by living, they might know. It's taking us through a sequence. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Now, the Greek word for know, edete, is used here, means that there is confidence, not at some point in the future, but in the present. There is a certainty. It's not just a question. It's not, well, I think that seems like a good idea. I kind of think that's what I believe. This, what John's talking about is an absolute certainty that you know that you know that you know that you know. And John is saying that you know that without a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. And where does that life come from? Well, it comes through belief in Jesus. The Gnostics were raising all kinds of issues trying to break apart. And really what they were doing with their questions about salvation and with their false teaching and the directions they were headed was really something very similar to what we see today, which is an effort to minimize and marginalize the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. To take away the importance of the cross, to take away the importance of the resurrection, to take away all that and to place significance onto something else. Their special knowledge, their special people belonging to their special club. And they get it and nobody else does. And there's something that I want to focus on as part of this briefly today. And that is that the only way you can know for certain that you are saved is if the basis or foundation for your salvation is in Christ and not in you. If your salvation is somehow dependent on you, on something that you've done, on something that you've produced, on some particular skill that you have, on how much you tithe, or how much you pray, or what's your percentage of attending church, or the clothes that you wear, or the people that you talk about, if somehow you believe that your salvation is based on any of that, any action, any work, anything, then you can have no assurance. And John wants us to be absolutely, positively sure that we are saved. We have eternal life, and that comes through faith and belief in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what it's all about. And everybody that wants to get, I mean, look at, what's the problem with works? People like the idea of works. We've talked about that before. They like the idea of works. They don't like the idea of a free gift. They don't like the idea of getting something based strictly on a decision or faith or belief. They don't like that. But what's the problem with it? Thank you. I mean, how do you know if you've done enough? How do you ever know if you've done enough? I mean, are you just kind of hoping that when you get to the, as they would describe it in some stories, the pearly gates, that when you get to the pearly gates, you will meet somebody up there that'll pull up a clipboard and say, sorry, not quite good enough. Because there's this measuring stick, and people like the idea of a measuring stick. The only problem is that there's no system that's been created by man that ever gives us a definition of what that measuring stick is. Is it 51%? Do I have to have done, if I've done 100 acts in my life, is it that 51 of them are good and 49 of them are bad? So I'm in. Any time that we try to rely on ourselves or any kind of special knowledge or any kind of act or action, our salvation is always in doubt. And any kind of assurance can prove absolutely elusive. There's an interesting play going on here, because if you look back to verse 11 in John chapter 5, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So where is our confidence? Well, it's in Christ alone. This life is in his Son, period. I mean, just look at it grammatically, period. The end, it ends there, or as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It doesn't say in his Son, comma, and all the works that you will need to do to add to that foundation. It doesn't say in his Son, comma, provided that you do this, or that you observe this ritual, or that you go to church this many times, or that you're water baptized, or you know, whatever it might be. It isn't a comma, it's a period. That's the end of it. It does not depend on you or me, and that's the good news. Because if there's some element of you or me in the salvation equation, that's not good news. It's not good news at all. It's bad news, because I don't live. I may be the only one here, and I'm okay with that. But I do not live a perfectly consistent life every moment of every day. I have my mistakes. I have my moments. I have my times when I'm driving down the road, and I have a response. I mean, just this morning, I'd forgotten something back at the apartment, and I was kind of annoyed about forgetting something in the back at the apartment. And as I'm driving down Pacific, I see a car start to pull over to the side of the road. I wonder, what's that all about? And just as I'm starting to pass them, they decide right now is a really good time for a U-turn across all lanes of traffic on Pacific. Whoosh! Somebody who very clearly is not paying attention, and somebody must have been praying for me, because they missed me by a very little amount. But let me tell you, my reaction to that wasn't particularly pastoral. You know, I mean, I look at that and it says, and I didn't curse. But if you read my mind, there might have been something approximating profanity in there. But I don't live a perfectly consistent life. I can say things. I can do some dumb stuff. And so if it's up to me, that's not good news. If I've got to live every moment of every day, we're going to be talking about what it's, you know, things like salvation. I mean, one of the things that's going on out in the culture today is this whole notion of almost kind of this weird looking at sin. There have been some very young, gifted pastors recently who've taken their lives. I mean, there have been, and I'm not focusing just on gifted young pastors. I mean, suicide is a problem throughout our society. And I'm going to tell you this. It grieves me when people do it. It also grieves me when I hear people talking about suicide and when they make posts on social media and talking about how that person can't have been a believer or all of that other kind of stuff. Let me tell you something. People who commit suicide don't do it because they want to die. They do it, generally speaking, because the pain that they're going through is so serious and so severe that death is an alternative to that pain. And so when I hear about a young pastor with little children and a wife who took his own life after years of dealing with mental illness, and I look at the cruelty that takes place online and in conversations with people talking about how this person is obviously in hell, it breaks my heart. It absolutely breaks my heart. Is that our response? Let me tell you something. I've been close to that at one point in my life. I've stood out on the Narrows Bridge and come close. And fortunately, I listened to God, who told me that I hadn't seen the end of the chapter, much less the end of the book. Don't do anything foolish. The miracle was I listened and I came in off. That's the miracle, that I listened to him. And I've come away from that with the notion. I don't agree, and I'm not speaking of this from a theological standpoint. I don't agree with the people that believe that that suicide is some kind of mortal sin that automatically takes you to hell. I mean, if people believe that, they believe that. I'm not speaking theologically. I think that if you want to call it punishment for suicide, is that you see the movie of what your life would have been if you didn't take your life. The opportunities missed, the people never touched, the love never experienced, all of that kind of stuff. The sorrow, not the shame, the sorrow. The sorrow of things lost. But people will look at, and you want to know, I mean, how legalistic people can get. And I'm jumping ahead of myself, and I'm sorry for that. But how legalistic people can get, one of the reasons why people believe that a believer, truly a believer who commits suicide, will go to hell is this notion of constantly having to ask forgiveness for that sin and repenting of it. Or, boom, if you die in between the gap, and this, under this thinking, this would apply not only to suicide, but also to somebody who dies in a car accident, who may have sinned, gets hit in a car accident, they die before they have a chance to ask forgiveness or repent, and there are people that will tell you, oh, well, it's warm where they're at. I think that's cruel. And I don't think it's accurate. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's what we ought to be teaching everybody. So, thus endeth my soapbox on that. So, anyway. But John wants us to know. And he wants us to know that it's not about us. So, what's my mission here at Hope? What do I want to see here at Hope more than anything else? I want everybody here to know with absolute certainty that they have eternal life, that they know that they are going to heaven. That's what I want for the people here, that you know. I mean, we've had some rough stuff recently, but we know. We know. And that's what I want for everyone here to know with absolutely no doubt. If you have not already been asked this question, you will be. Are you really sure you're going to heaven? I get asked that a lot. Are you really sure you're going to heaven? And I say the same thing every time. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. And then you get the follow-up question. How can you be so sure? And you know what and you can take off on a line of reasoning on that, but you know what the basis of that question? When somebody asks you, how can you be so sure? Do you know what they're really asking you? Do you really think you're that good a person? I mean, that's really, if you ask people what they mean by that, and I've done that a couple of times, what they really mean is, do you really think you're that good a person? And do you see the trap you're falling into with that? Listen, if my salvation was dependent on me being a good person or on you being a good person, we all fall short. I mean, being a good person is not God's litmus test. I mean, if you look at the book of my life, there's this and then there's this. I'm really happy about these years that I knew Jesus. I'm not happy at all about the first part of the book. But that's not the test. That's not what it's about. It's the fallback position of the world. It's a focus on good person. It's a focus on works. Now, John now moves to another area of assurance, and that is confidence in prayer. And we see that in verses 14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, this is an area of scripture, along with others, that are hugely abused, particularly by the name it and claim it crowd. The claim it and grab it, whatever you want to call it. Look, God, like any loving father, wants to talk to his kids. He wants to talk to us. That's what prayer is all about. We're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer and the pattern that God gives us next week. But God wants to talk to his kids. It's what a good father does. I mean, listen, when my phone rings and up pops that picture and the name Rachel on it, I answer the phone. And it doesn't matter what I'm doing. I was in a meeting with GE Capital over a $35 million credit facility right in the heat of the moment, and that phone rang, and sorry. And you may think that's silly, and there have been people that have criticized me for that, but there's nothing more important to me than hearing what my daughter might have to say. And I will generally start out that conversation with, honey, is it okay if I call you back? I'm in the middle of a meeting. Oh, yeah, sure, Dad. Or, no. I need to talk to you right now. Okay, and if you need to talk to me right now, we're going to talk right now. And she knows that. She has an assurance of that. In fact, she's 6 months ago, Debbie and I can't remember if our phones were off or we had them on vibrate or whatever it was, but she called us. She called me, then she called Debbie, and we didn't answer the phone. It freaked her out. I mean, absolutely freaked her out. I want to talk to my dad. I want to talk to him now. He always talks to me. What's going on? That's what a father does. That's what a good father does. John has told us that we should be confident in our salvation and that we should have confidence that there is a prayer God always says yes to. Now, what is it? Now, that was the way I phrased that was interesting, wasn't it? There is a prayer that God always says yes to. Some of you might be thinking, dude, have we got a book table in our future? I mean, is this some secret that he's going to be giving us where it's the secret to answered prayer? Well, let me tell you something. There's a lot of confusion over this verse, primarily because people love to leave out one really important part. According to his will. They'll leave out according to his will in the discussion. Verses like this one are also combined with John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And I kind of went through a little time and talked with some of you about it where I was going to quit saying I pray these things in Jesus' name because I heard it so much and so many people kind of relying on that I kind of got a little owly about it. And I'm not going to say I pray these things in Jesus' name anymore because people abuse that. They think that's just kind of seals the deal when they say it. And that was overreaction. But people do tend to kind of throw up prayers about what they want. And then they'll add the part of, I pray these things in Jesus' name, and expect that it's going to be answered. But again, it's really all about praying according to his will. And to pray in Jesus' name is to pray consistently with who he is, with the goal of glorifying him, to follow Christ's example in prayer and submission to God's will, according to his will. That's what a good dad does. My will for Rachel's life is good things, but not necessarily what she thinks she wants. And it may not necessarily be what I pray in my flesh for her. Because let me tell you something, I pray a prayer on a fairly regular basis that she would come back. She would come back home. And I have to surrender that prayer. New York City may be where God had, I mean, that's between her and God. And that may well be, breaks my heart at times. We went and saw Downton Abbey last night. And what's hard for me with that is I binge watched Downton Abbey with Rachel when she was at home a couple of years ago. And let me tell you, there's nothing that annoys her more than when myself and her mother ask her questions about what's going on during the series. Who's that? Now, who's that again? What do they do? But I remember those moments and those times, and I'd love to have her here all the time, but it may not be God's will for her to be here. He may have work for her to do in New York City, and I have to surrender my will and my desire. When we pray according to God's will, the answer is always going to be yes. What's kind of an example of that? Lord, I want to be a better husband. Lord, I want to be a better father. Lord, I want to be a better, more effective pastor. And most important of all, Lord, I want to be obedient to you in everything I do. Do you think God's going to say no to that? I want to be obedient, but when you say, I pray these things in your name, you're putting yourself in a place of saying, I want everything you want. I want only what you want. This isn't, I want a Mercedes, or I want the latest iPhone, or I want whatever I might want. It's, God, I want your will. I want to be about your will. I want to be obedient. That's what I want. We will talk next week about prayer in general and the Lord's Prayer in particular, but Jesus shows us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus leads by example. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. There's a fact about prayer that very few people like to talk about. Doesn't sell a lot of books, doesn't sell a lot of tapes. And Rachel tells me that when I say tapes, I've dated myself. Prayer has absolutely nothing to do with you changing the will of God. It has everything to do with you discovering the will of God. And that's the incredible beauty of prayer. Because when we see the work of God unfolding in our lives and in the lives of others, it's majestic. It's incredible. And now John talks about kind of application of that in verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there's a sin that does not lead to death. Now, this passage carries a lot of confusion with it. There are multiple interpretations from incredible scholars on these verses. So let's start with what's not confusing here. If you see a brother or sister sinning, you pray for them. You don't talk about their sin with other people. You talk about it with God. You pray for them. And in the context here, it should be a spontaneous reaction. It's just what we should do naturally. But so sitting back and watching this happen is not an option. We're supposed to be praying for people. In good times and bad times, we see someone involved in sin, we pray for them. We don't gossip about them. We don't post about it on social media. We pray for them. But what is John talking about in terms of sin that leads to death? That's a really good question. And that's a question that's debated long and hard. And there's more than just a couple of options, but we'll talk about a couple of options of what he's talking about and what some of the kind of leading scholars are talking about. There's one position that this is referring to some sort of sin that is so outrageous, that it's so serious that God judges it on the spot and takes the life. Examples that are given are Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit and are struck dead. Another example that's often given is Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, 48 through 51, when God tells him to go up Mount Nebo, where he will die as a result of breaking faith with God in the midst of the people of Israel. So people will say, well, that's what John's referring to. He's talking about actual physical death. And you have to understand, one of the reasons people come up with all these different options is there's really a struggle going on to try to reconcile this and to figure out what it is. Because John has just got done assuring everybody that they have eternal life. And you should know. So now is he backtracking on that? What's going on? How do I reconcile this? And this is a human mind trying to reconcile things. But the problem with that approach, that there's sin so serious, and first off, I'm not denying the fact that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. That's clear that they were. Or that Moses was taken up to the top of Mount Nebo and said, there you're going to die, and you're going to die up there because I want you to see the promised land, but you broke faith, and so as a result, you're going to die. Those things happen. There's no question about that. So there are... you know, there are situations like that, but is that what John's talking about in terms of the sin that leads to death? Because the problem with taking that approach is that it focuses on physical death as opposed to spiritual death. And I think that John is talking about something far more significant than just physical death at this point. Now, many will argue that what John is referring to is what is called apostasy. When someone who once was a believer but denies the faith walks away from it and is no longer a believer in Christ, they have deconverted under the current vernacular. Now, this interpretation does have its proponents, particularly in the camp favoring the notion that you're able to lose your salvation. Now, and the argument generally flows from the use of the word brother and the presumption that the Gnostics were once believers but had walked away. But there's a couple of reasons to be really careful of this approach. And I'm going to start with the one that I don't think is the strongest, but definitely has validity to it. And that's looking at the language. Because if you look at this passage upon the screen, the way it is, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, period. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Is the word brother used in as it pertains to the sin that leads to death? No. I mean, you could say that it is by implication, and I get that. But it isn't there. Brother is only specifically used in the instance of sin that does not lead to death. So a specific use of the term brother is conspicuously absent in terms of the discussion of the sin that leads to death. But let's look at it a little deeper. Is it possible for a Christian who has been born of God to apostatize? John taught us early in this letter that the true Christian cannot sin. That is, truly persist in sin. Chapter 3, verse 9. Much less fall away altogether. And he's about to repeat it in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, Jesus, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Can the one who does not keep on sinning, verse 18, commit a sin that leads to death? That's the question. In addition, John has just written of having life in verse 12 and knowing it with certainty, verse 13. Can someone who has received a life which is eternal lose that life and sin leading to death? Unless we really believe that John's theology is divided against itself, almost committing origami, and, you know, this is not meant to be a broad-ranging discussion of losing your salvation. I mean, there's a lot of different thought on that, and it's an open-handed issue, and I'm not saying that this is definitive on the subject. I'm talking about this particular passage of Scripture and what John is telling you. I have told you I don't believe that a true believer can lose their salvation. But in terms of this passage of Scripture, what's going on here is John is talking about sin that leads to death. And you kind of have to, if you can have eternal life and then immediately lose it by some sin, it kind of does origami with what John is talking about. It's kind of taking his theology and twisting it on itself, putting it on its ear. If they are not genuinely a Christian, then the sin involved cannot be apostasy. So I would argue, too, it's not apostasy. That when John talks about sin that leads to death, who he's alluding to are the false teachers. And in John's view, they were not apostates, they were counterfeits. It's a position that John has consistently taken, as we saw in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not of us. They're not us. They never were us. They never really truly did believe. And by leaving, they demonstrate that. They are not apostate. They are counterfeit. Which leads to a third option. That the sin that leads to death that John was referring to is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And this is where I land. Jesus laid this out very clearly in Matthew 12:22, verse 32, when the Pharisees attributed his casting out of demons to Beelzebul, Satan. The context here is important. It is the denial of the Holy Spirit and attributing the ministry of the Holy Spirit to demons. And from that, there is no pardon. That is a sin where you have simply gone too far. And it is a sin that I would suggest to you that a true believer simply could not commit. It is the final rejection of the gospel, the result of a steadfast refusal to believe. Now, John tells us in verse 17 that all wrongdoing is sin. John is not trying to minimize sin, and he's certainly not trying to do what other denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church, have done, which is to categorize sin, put sin into categories of moral and venial and all of those kinds of things, where we want to kind of create kind of little niches where we can say, well, this is really, really bad sin and it's over there, and this is not so bad sin and it's over here. And that kind of marginalization is really, really difficult. The seven deadly sins. I mean, we've heard about all of that stuff. And the reality is what John is saying is, look, sin is sin is sin is sin. And it's all bad. Now, there is a sin that you can't recover from. And that's when you ascribe the works of the Holy Spirit to demons. And you mean it. And you say it with effect. And you believe it to be true. Your heart, it's like Esau in the book of Hebrews. Esau's heart was simply so hard, he could not repent. He wasn't capable of it because his heart was so hard. And that's what John is talking about here. People whose heart is so hard that they can't acknowledge what they're doing is sin, turn from it, and repent. What do we need to be doing for other believers now more than ever? We need to be praying for people. This is my new deal. Pray, don't post. Don't spend the time posting about people. Even if they're wrong, even if they're terrible, pray for them. I look at the news now, and you could spend all day and night on your knees. praying for people that will get on your last nerve with the crazy stuff they're spewing out of their mouth. But is my time better spent praying for people, praying for the leaders of this country, praying for the direction, praying for there to be revival in this land? Or is it better spent posting about how stupid I think people are? I can guarantee you what the answer to that question is. You know, because I don't think God cares one lick what I put up on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter. I actually saw somebody talking about the fact that even from a spiritual standpoint, Twitter just wasn't that significant. Let me tell you stuff. None of that stuff is significant. What's significant is what you're doing on your knees trying to get this stuff before the Lord. We're not talking about categories. We're talking about sin. And we're talking about the need to pray for Christians right now more than anything else. Verses 18 through 20. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I mean, what an incredible string of assurances. The problem isn't that Christians sin. We do and will. But when John talks about keep on sinning, he is talking about a willfulness to the behavior. John is talking about an unbroken pattern of sin. Sin that doesn't understand repentance and is a way of life. But we have the confidence and assurance that through Christ we are no longer slaves to sin and death, and further that Christ will protect us from the enemy. We have the further assurance that God will supernaturally preserve his people. Verse 19 makes it clear that Satan has a temporary position of authority in this world. And make no mistake, there are two dominions at play here, and only two. There is the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of the world. Capital K, kingdom of God, lowercase k, kingdom of the world. But you're going to be in one camp or the other. You're either going to serve Jesus or you're not. And if you're not serving Jesus, you're in the wrong camp. And it's not going to go well. I mean, I've said it before. I don't quote Bob Dylan as somebody who is a purveyor of spiritual truth, but there is a lyric from one of his songs that is absolutely on point. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna serve somebody. You're in one camp or the other. And Satan, regardless of how he tries to twist the truth around, how much he'd like it to be different, his rule and reign is strictly temporary. In verse 20, John makes it clear, makes a direct attack on the teaching of the Gnostics. We know. We know because of the work of God in our lives and the Holy Spirit in our lives, not because some special knowledge that we have, not because of some club we belong to or some special handshake. And John ends the way he began. Can we really know Jesus? Yes, we can. And our assurance comes by being in him. And then John closes in verse 21 in a kind of unexpected way, but not really. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Kind of an interesting way to end the letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is an idol? Well, I would suggest to you it is anything that leads you away from God. It's interesting that in the Hindu faith, there are 330 million gods. 330 million individual gods, lowercase g, in the Hindu faith. And those are kind of obvious because you go into somebody's house and they have a little statue or a little shrine or whatever it is. And those are kind of obvious, but the dangerous ones are the ones that are insidious. Because think about the United States. We drive our idols. We live in our idols. We wear our idols. We plug in and recharge our idols. And that's when it gets difficult. That's when it gets insidious. And John warns us to keep ourselves from idols, in particular those that creep into and consume our lives. So as we wrap up our discussion on this letter, there are some things I want you to think about. John literally screams about how he wants believers to know and be assured about their salvation. Do you know? He wants all of us to stop listening to those who would come against that. Do we listen to it? He wants us to understand that people, including pastors, by the way, will let you down and hurt you. And John wants to pull us out of that wounded thinking and put our focus back on Jesus. Our disappointment in church may lead us from one building to another looking for the perfect church. And in the process, we become hardened, and the lack of a perfect church becomes nothing more than an excuse for avoiding fellowship. And then we are cut out of the herd, we are alone, we are by ourselves, and we are vulnerable, and we are weak, and we fall prey. John has been talking to us for 18 weeks. Yep, 18 weeks on the book of 1 John. Seems like a long time, but it also seems to me anyway that it kind of flew by. But he's been talking to us for 18 weeks. He's been talking to us about knowing. He's been talking to us about love. He's been talking to us about Jesus. Have we listened to him? Have we heard what he has to say to us? Have we listened to him? Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the things that you're doing in our church family. I thank you for the things that you're doing in our lives. I just thank you, Lord, and praise you. And Lord, if we don't know, if there's somebody in this room that doesn't know, that isn't assured, that doesn't know that when they die they're going to heaven, let that today be the day when they know. They know, they know, they know, they know. I want everyone here to not only know you, but to know that they know you and to know that they have the assurance of eternal life. So touch all of our hearts, Lord, and bring us to that place where we know. Thank you for today, Lord, and thank you for everything you're doing in our lives. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.